If you have a Bible with you, may I invite you to turn with me to the passage that Fiona read, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which you can see has, if you have a New International Version, that is, has the heading, The Rights of an Apostle. Remembering, of course, as we always must do, that the headings are great helps to us, but they're not in and of themselves part of God's holy and infallible word. The keynote that I want us to look at tonight, if you like, to bear in mind as we look at this passage of Scripture for a few moments, is the word free and freedom. What is freedom? What is the freedom that the Christian has? And as we come to it tonight, I'd like to begin with a longer than average quotation from an author whom I particularly enjoy reading, and I know that some in the fellowship do as well. And if I can say to you, if you're of my age or not too far distant, you probably, when you were younger, maybe still do, enjoy the writings of C.S. Lewis. And if you enjoy C.S. Lewis, you would love just as much, I believe, in reading what Timothy Keller has to write and has to say. And he often quotes C.S. Lewis, which I suppose is one sense, is a way in which they are saying, well, we are alike, or Timothy is saying, I am very much alike C.S. Lewis. And I just want to read, as I say, a portion from his book, Reason for God. And he starts, this portion starts by a quotation from C.S. Lewis in C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves. So this first part is from C.S. Lewis. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. That's the quote from C.S. Lewis. And Timothy Keller goes on to say, freedom, then, is not the absence of limitations and constraints, but it is finding the right ones, those that fit our nature and liberate us. For a love relationship to be healthy, there must be a mutual loss of independence. It can't be just one way. Both sides must say to the other, I will adjust for you. I will change for you. I'll serve you, even though it means a sacrifice for me. If only one party does all the sacrificing and all the giving, and the other does all the ordering and all the taking, the relationship will be exploitive. Actually, exploitative. Got it right the third time. And will oppress and distort the lives of both people. So at first sight, then, a relationship with God seems inherently dehumanizing. Surely, it will have to be one way, God's way. God, the divine being, has all the power. I must adjust to God. There is no way that God could adjust to and serve me. Well, while this may be true in other forms of religion and belief in God, it is not true in Christianity. In the most radical way of all, God has adjusted to us in his incarnation and atonement. In Jesus Christ, he became a limited human being, vulnerable to suffering and death. On the cross, he submitted to our condition as sinners and died in our place to forgive us. In the most profound way, God has said to us in Christ, I will adjust to you. I will change for you. I'll serve you, though it means a sacrifice for me. If he has done this for us, we can and should say the same to God and others. As St. Paul writes, the love of Christ constrains us. A friend of C.S. Lewis's once asked him, is it easy to love God? And he replied, it's easy to those who do it. Now, that is not as paradoxical as it sounds. When you fall deeply in love, you want to please the beloved. You don't wait for the person to ask you to do something for them. You eagerly find out. You learn every little thing about them that brings him or her pleasure. And then you get it for them, even if it costs you money and great inconvenience. Your wish is my command, you feel. And it doesn't feel oppressive at all. Now, from the outside, the relationship may not look the same. And bemoaned friends may think she's leading him round by the nose. But from the inside, it feels like heaven. For a Christian, it's the same with Jesus. The love of Christ constrains us. Once you realise how Jesus changed for you and gave himself for you, you aren't afraid of giving up your freedom and therefore finding your freedom in him. The first thing that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is Paul saying, "Am I not free?" And when I first came to look at that, I thought foolishly, is he getting upset? Is he getting angry? And of course, no, he's not. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? And it's said in the light, and we must always remind ourselves, mustn't we, that the chapter divisions and the verses were added later. They're great helps, I'm not saying they're not, but they're great helps for us when we want to learn Scripture. But we need to remember what he's just been saying. And the last verse of chapter 8, as Gaius was preaching on last week, says, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." Now, I think in the light of what I've just read from Timothy Keller's book, that doesn't need an explanation, does it? Christ has set us free, and so when he says, "Am I not free?" he's really saying, well, of course I am. I am free because Christ has set me free. And so I want us to notice tonight that when we look at this, and yes, it is a good heading, the rights of an apostle, or an apostle's right, which is very much the same thing. I want us to notice that this is not suggesting that someone is standing on their rights. I have a right to this and a right to that. It's not that at all. It's rights used in a completely different way, and maybe it will help just to unpack it, to think about that as we go along. But may I suggest again too that as we look at this passage for a few moments tonight, we do think also of what it means to be free in Christ. And it's very much, I know it's good to apply Scripture, but I think the best way to apply Scripture is to apply as we go through. And I trust that we can do this as we do this tonight. So the first thing then I want us to notice then in the first two verses is that he reminds them of the apostles and their nature. Very simply, I just want to look at the text because it really speaks for itself. "Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" It's very interesting that he does say there, "Have I not seen Jesus, the Lord?" He doesn't say and talk about seeing Jesus Christ of Nazareth so much as, "Have I not seen the Lord?" In fact, that is what he's actually saying. That's what's there in the original. "Have I not seen the Lord?" He saw him on the Damascus Road. And there's another place, isn't there, where, if you remember, he has said, "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And I believe, and although it's just a personal view, I'm sure that Paul must have thought every time the scriptures are read, they're going to read how I stood by and I actually guarded the clothes of the one they were martyring, Stephen, the first martyr, and approving of his death. He persecuted the church of God. And he says that in another place. And one of the things that I think this reminds us, and I trust it's an application, is for all of us tonight, is that there are times to be bold. You know, there's a time, and it's right and proper to be humble, but there is a time to be bold. And for instance, when truth is challenged, we want to be bold and stand up for truth. So that, for instance, if someone were to say to us, "Well, there are many ways to God, aren't there?" we would say, "No, I'm sorry, you're wrong. The Bible says quite clearly there is one way, because Jesus said, 'I am the way.'" He didn't say, "I am a way." He said, "The way, the truth, and the life." And of course, when we do that, we will be seen to be, as so often Christians are, particularly in the day and age, in the postmodern age in which we live, Christians are seen to be arrogant people who think of their being only one way. Well, we trust we're not arrogant, but there is only one way. And so there is a boldness about Paul here, which is correct and right. And this passage of Scripture gives us, I think, a glorious picture of the balance that we must all look at and work through in our own lives between the privileges we have and the freedom we have in Christ, and also our duties to stand up for the truth. Now, there are occasions during this passage of Scripture, as in other cases, where Paul is clearly under some sort of charge. He's clearly defending himself. And we don't know exactly what he is defending himself about. And that's good. Because, you know, there's another place in 2 Corinthians where we read in chapter 12 and verse 7 that to keep him from becoming conceited, he was given a thorn in the flesh. And no one knows what that is. And that's good, isn't it? Because if we knew what it was, we would say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. He doesn't know. You know, God doesn't know what I have to go through. Well, that was Paul's problem, but doesn't apply to me. Well, we don't know what Paul's problem was, and that's good. Because, you see, it does apply to us when he was told. And we all have to realize in our difficult situation, in our thorn in the flesh, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When Paul defends himself, we're not absolutely sure what he's defending himself from or about. What we do know is that our God is sufficient. And there is sometimes when, quite legitimately, we have to be bold and we have to, as it were, to say things as they are. And the nature of the apostles, the nature of the apostle that we see here is to ask these rhetorical questions sometimes. Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And he calls them the seal of his apostleship. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, quite an old commentary, but nonetheless good for reading for that, says, and I quote from him, am I not as free as any other believer to regulate my conduct according to my own convictions of what is right? Free from any obligation to conform to the opinions or prejudices of others. It's arguably one of the most difficult things a young Christian has to do, to think through their conduct and how they should behave. Of course, there are certain things that sometimes have to be removed from the lifestyle, but that's not necessarily the case with all things. And I think Charles has got it right. Regulating conduct according to my own convictions, understanding that those convictions are God-given because we're in prayer to him. We're not saying, oh, well, I'm entitled to do this. Paul appeals to two sources of evidence here for being an apostle, and we'll just mention them and then pass on, that he, as we've already said, he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord on the Damascus Road. He saw his Lord. And his ministry has been blessed. They are the seal of his apostleship. So we have the nature of the apostle. And then he goes on in verses 3 to 6. And the word that's used here is in the Greek is apologia, which from which we get our word apologetics. So he goes on here with a verbal defense. And it's stronger than just an answer. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Now, on those occasions when we are in this situation of, as I say, thinking about our behaviour, working it through with people, there will be sometimes times when we're misunderstood, won't there? Have you never been misunderstood as a Christian? Now, there may be times when you've been challenged for your behaviour, as I've been challenged for my behaviour on occasion and thought, yeah, that's right, I should have been challenged, I was wrong. But there are times when we say, no, I've thought it through. And in the light of my prayer and my God-given convictions, and there is this theme again of winning others for Christ here, I will do this. I will engage in that activity, which is not evil. It's not a sin. But some people will frown upon it. And some people may even say, well, you shouldn't be doing that. And there were people who sat in judgment upon Paul. And they sat in judgment concerning those things that we were looking at and that Gaius was looking at last week. Don't we have the right, he says, to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife? And he goes on and takes it that step further and talks, therefore, about his position. It's linked to his apostleship. He's stressing here that he enjoys freedom from the Mosaic law. He is a child of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ. But he chooses not to avail himself of this freedom. He has a right to a wife, but he chooses to remain single. And for this too, he gives gospel reasons which are right for him. Now, there's a verse that sprung to my mind, and it's also in 1 Corinthians. It's just back a few pages in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. And this really is a key verse, I think, in looking at the way we live our lives as Christians and what we might engage in and what we might do and what we might do to our bodies. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at the end we read, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore honour God with your body." Our Lord Jesus Christ said, you cannot serve two masters. We are not our own. So when this world talks about freedom, they don't really understand what they're talking about. When the unregenerate, when the person who's not a believer talks about freedom and says, well, you know, I want to do it, the great 20th century anthem written by Paul Anka and sung by nearly everyone, but probably most often known as sung by Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." That is the anthem, indeed probably the anthem of the 21st century. It's the anthem of humanistic man, isn't it? "I did it my way." In fact, of course, they're wrong. There's God's way and the way of the devil. No one ever did it their way. It's catastrophically a wrong statement. Paul makes his defense there. And it concerns the way that he lives his life and the way that he works. I want us to come on to look at the service that apostles give, the service he's talking about. And the service he gives speaks, we pick it up at verse 7. "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the grapes?" And as you read through that passage, and as you had it, we had it read to us earlier through Fiona, do you not think, and it didn't come to mind, that God's people are often portrayed as an army, aren't they? God's people are often portrayed as a vine and a flock of sheep. And what's the picture that he uses here? He uses a soldier, a vineyard, and a flock. And it's no coincidence that those three pictures are used by Paul when he speaks to them. One of the advantages sometimes, at least I think it's an advantage, certainly in the home groups that I go to and lead, is that so often we're able to sort of perhaps tease out things we might not do in public. But I'm going to do it in public tonight and I'm going to suggest to you. And I wonder if you ever find humour in Scripture. Now, you may not think of this as being humorous, but it did strike me during the week that it was. And if we look, and I'm talking about verse 9. And he says, "It is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned?" So the question is God concerned about oxen? The answer, friends, is yes, he is. God is concerned about animals. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, we read, "A righteous man cares for the needs of his animal." So God expects us to be good stewards of animals. Good stewards of livestock, good stewards of pets. God cares for all of his creation. We're told in Psalm 147, he provides food for the cattle and for the young ravens when they call. God gives a command for the ox to eat grain. Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. So, you're wondering where's the humour in that? Well, what I'm suggesting to you is, Paul is saying to them, look, God commands that you look after the animals. Don't you think he expects you to look after his servants? Don't you think he expects you to translate it to a modern day, to look after evangelists and pastors and Christian youth workers? Don't you think he expects you to do that? He says in his word, do not muzzle an ox. So don't you think it makes sense that he wants you to look after those who serve him and serve him in a full-time capacity? How does the church take care of its ministers? It's always a good picture, isn't it? It's always a good indication of how a church takes care of those whom God has called to serve in that church. But you see, Paul also says at the end of verse 12 that this is not a right he always uses. He is entitled to certain things, and he doesn't always take that which he is entitled to. He's reminding them, in a sense, of what he could have. And then he's saying, if others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But he doesn't always take it. As we move on to the rewards. And from verses 13 and 14, and really very briefly, because this is covering what I've really just been referring to. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. So if anyone wants, and I'm not into proof texts, of course I'm not, but if anyone wants a clear text which shows very clearly that that is what churches should do, what fellowship should do, they should support and make sure that the one who is called to serve them is not financially in want. Their reward, therefore, is a financial reward, but it's also a spiritual reward. And I would like to suggest that we're coming, in a sense, although we've been looking at the nature, the defence and the service of the apostles, we're now coming, in a sense, to the very core of this passage. Because you see, what Paul is talking about is what he's really there for in these words. Their reward, his reward is very much a spiritual reward. I have not used any of these rites, he says in verse 15. And I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Verse 16, he then says, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. His focus is to live out and to preach the gospel. And I know I'm not getting this quote absolutely right, but I think you'll know the quote that I've got, and I should have written it down. But it cropped up during the week looking on a website where somebody argued, and I quite agree with them, argued against it, where many years ago someone said, you know, it was said, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Now I understand what they may have been getting at, and what I'm sure they were getting at was that if our lives don't bear testimony to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our words are pointless because they will come as words from a hypocrite. But preaching is done with words, and people will not understand unless they are given the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ on their life. They will not understand what Christ has done for them just by being looked after by a Christian. And I know I've said this before, but it's and I make no apology for saying it again, that when I go out as a town pastor, and God willing, if you'd like to pray for me, I'm out this coming Friday night. When I go out as a town pastor, we are not allowed to evangelize. And sadly, one of the ladies who trained with me was had to be asked to leave some time ago because she couldn't get hold of this, and she would go out and not do things appropriately. However, we can help people. We can give them water. We can give them other things. We can talk to them, help them, get them a taxi, all sorts of things. We're not allowed to evangelize, but we are, of course, allowed to answer questions. And the best question, well, you get it nearly every time you're out, is why are you doing this? Why are you out, you know, if it's raining, why are you out at 2 a.m. when it's pouring down with rain, giving me a bottle of water? As soon as they say, why are you doing it? We can tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to understand by getting a bottle of water. They're going to say things like, oh, I think it's wonderful. I do admire you. No, we don't want to be admired. No one wants to be admired. You don't want to be admired for being a Christian, do you? You want people to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And how will they know unless you tell them? They might admire the way you serve them. They might admire all that you do for them. They might admire the way you go the extra mile for them. You don't want any praise. You don't want any admiration. How will they possibly know about the Lord Jesus Christ unless you tell them with words? And so Paul says, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. He's talking about words. He's talking about statements. He's talking about proclaiming the truth there. He's not talking about anything else other than that. Woe is me. And we start to get the picture that it's getting things into proportion, isn't it? What is most important? Most important is, and a little bit later on, he's going to speak about winning people for the Lord. Now, I know that we know, don't we, that we can't win anybody for Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's work. But we understand what people are saying. And so let me for a moment just use that. Use that with understanding this is the Holy Spirit's work. That person that you know who's not a believer, they may be somebody in your own family, somebody you know at work, somebody you know if you're at school, somebody you know and you'd love them to come and know the Lord. What would you do if it was up to you to get them to know the Lord? You'd do anything, wouldn't you? There's nothing you wouldn't do to let them know that peace and to let them know that love, to let them know that certainty of a Lord who died for them on the cross. There is nothing you wouldn't do. And in a sense, that's what Paul's saying here. Woe is me if I preach the gospel. That's what he was saying at the end of verse 13. Now, if the one thing that's stopping somebody come to saving faith is food, in other words, if what I eat causes my brother to fall in sin, I'll never do it again. That's a small thing, isn't it, compared to getting them into the kingdom? Of course it's the Holy Spirit's work, but comparatively speaking, it's a small thing. This is personal, isn't it? He says, what then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. What is the strategy? Well, that he says, I want us to notice three things in key about the strategy. First of all, in his life he had the difficult task of working within two distinct cultures. He worked with Jewish Christians who lived by the Mosaic law and Gentile Christians who were free from the law of Moses. And he had the task of preaching the gospel to both. And those who are weak in one area of their Christian life may be strong in another. He also had to deal with many issues that were causing upset and even division amongst the Christians in Corinth. You know, in a moment we're going to come to the Lord's table. And remember the context, I'm going to remind you of it because I'm going to read some extra verses we don't normally read when we come to the table. The context of what was going on when they came to communion, when they came to the Lord's table. And so he says in verse 19, and this is the key to it, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. For those of you who like a text, take that one away with you, because that's the one to apply, isn't it? That's the one that ought to be, if you like, the strap line to our Christian walk this week and every week. I am free, I belong to no man. I am free because I've been set free in Christ. But I'll make my slave in everyone. If somebody's upset by something I do, I won't do it. If I'm doing something that upsets me, I won't do it. If they'd like me to do something, providing it isn't sin, I will do it if that helps them. And so that's the second part of his strategy, that he's free. He is free from all. And incidentally, may I say that in the Greek, the word men has been added. So free from all. Free from all, but in slavery to all men. He was free, therefore, in terms of dietary restrictions, financial independence, free to preach to all, unhindered. And the third thing about the strategy, therefore, is, and they're very much intermingled, is that he has that liberty given to all Christians by Christ's atoning death. So he says in verse 20, to the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews, to those under the law I became like one. And as we read down that passage, we read and we get to verse 22, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some.